We'll resume our studies now in dealing with the third promise that God gave to Jacob to encourage him to proceed to Egypt. And that is that promise is that Israel will eventually be returned back to Canaan. This is in the next sentence of our statement of verse 4, where we start in Genesis 46, verse 4, where it says, I will surely bring you back again. Now, this promise does not apply in a very personal way to Jacob, as it applies to him as the head of the nation of Israel. Now, we say this because of the fourth promise that's coming up, and because historically we know that Jacob never came back to Canaan alive, although he was buried in the general area in Canaan that his father and his grandfather Abraham had been buried. Now, the reason we emphasize this is, unless we understand this, that it didn't apply to him personally, it would then appear as if God did not keep his promise. And he did, because the promise was not made to him as an individual, but as a nation for which he is the head. Again, we say this because of the fourth promise that we'll see shortly. In any case, this third promise indicates that Jacob was afraid that God would not fulfill his promise to him of making him a nation in the land of Canaan. Not outside the land of Canaan, but in the land of Canaan. So the Lord assured him that his descendants will eventually leave Egypt and return back to Canaan. Now, the fourth promise God gave to calm Jacob's fear down and to encourage him to proceed to Egypt is that Joseph will be present at his death, performing the necessary functions, or the functions necessary to take care of the dead. Now, this is because of the last sentence of verse 4, where it says, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Literally, the Hebrew reads, and Joseph will place his hand over your eyes. Now, the question is how to understand this literal translation. Joseph will place his hand over his father's eyes only in the time that he is sick, or the time when he died. So this promise is really that Joseph will be present when Jacob will die. Now, this is, of course, as we know, happened exactly that way, because Joseph was present when his father actually died. Now, this implies that Jacob, again, was probably afraid that he would die even on the way to Egypt without seeing Joseph alive. So God assured him that not only will he arrive safely in Egypt, but also that Joseph will take care of him and be in his presence just before he dies. The third event, this brings us to the third event in connection with Jacob's trip to Egypt, which is his departure. Now, everything that we have been examining have been taking place in Beersheba. Now, the third event is he's going to move from there. So that brings us to verses 5 through 7. Genesis 46, 5 through 7 says, then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's son took their father, Jacob, and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. They also took with them their livestock and the possessions that they had acquired in Canaan, and Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt. He took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. Now, the word then that is used in this verse, beginning verse 5, is really used to indicate what is described as something that followed from what happened previously. In other words, it was after Jacob had offered his sacrifices to God and received the assurance from God to continue his trip to Egypt that he moved from Beersheba down heading towards Egypt. Now the Holy Spirit, through the human author, describes for us how the trip was continued. At this point, the role of Joseph's sons during this trip was summarized, and his sons were more or less the drivers. You know, in our modern language, we call them the drivers, the chauffeurs, in this particular case. And that is what we see in that expression, where and Israel's sons took their father, Jacob, and their children and their wives in the cart that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. Now, the name Israel is used again for Jacob to focus on the young nation of Israel as it's moving to Egypt. Now, the description here is that Jacob did not have to lift his hand. He didn't have to lift his hand, to do anything, but his sons did all the lifting, as of course he should be, since he was an old man at this point. We're given a summary statement at this point about those who went with Jacob to Egypt. But later on, we will be provided a little more detail. The human author focused on the fact that Jacob and his household were transported with the wagon, or the wagons that Pharaoh had provided for this trip. Now, this is placed in sense in verse 6, the last clause of verse 6, where it says, in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. Now, this focus on the transportation that Pharaoh has supplied has at least two implications. First, this focus indicates that God graciously provided through Pharaoh sufficient mode of transportation for Jacob and his family to move to Egypt. Secondly, it's also to emphasize that Jacob was going to Egypt as an invited guest of Pharaoh. Now, it is important to realize that although Pharaoh told Jacob not to worry about any of his possessions, that Jacob had all his possessions transported with him. So the human author indicates that not only did Jacob's sons transport their fathers, their wives, and their sons, but also that they transported their livestock and their possessions, as in the first statement of verse 6, where he said they took with them their livestock and possessions that they had acquired in Canaan. Now, we do not know what these possessions entail, but there were other materials, possessions such as precious metals that they may have had, or whatever Jacob and his sons had accumulated in the land of Canaan since coming back from Padan Aram. Now, after describing what Jacob's sons, that they transported him to Egypt, were then given a summary statement that was later on elaborated at the end of the chapter. Now, it is the statement that Jacob arrived in Egypt, as they applied in the last clause, where he said, and all his offspring went to Egypt. Now, the translation of this clause, as it stands in the NIV and some of our other English versions that use the verb went, implies the departure of Jacob and his household. However, it seems better to understand this clause as a certain that Jacob actually arrived into Egypt with his household. Now, this is because the beginning sentence of verse 5 had already informed us that Jacob had departed from Beersheba. So, it makes more sense for our clause to be giving us a summary statement to indicate that Jacob and his household actually arrived in Egypt, instead of describing some kind of departure or even their travel process. Now, it is not that the word went is wrong, but it's really not a proper word to use because of the reason that I have just given you. Now, I think that the word went reveals that fact that words that are synonymous are not truly equivalent. Two words may be synonymous to each other, but they're not really truly equivalent. See, the word went is translated from a Hebrew word that the lexicons list one of their meaning as to go, to come,
to enter. Now the word go, it's not really the same as the word come. You see, the word go has the meaning of living or departing or proceeding from something, while the word come means to move forward or to arrive at a place. So that's why we contend that since the author had already indicated that Jacob had departed from Beersheba, that what he meant now to communicate to us is simply that he actually arrived in Egypt. Now the description so far has been the role of Jacob's sons in transporting him and their wives and children into Egypt. Now this may leave the impression that the focus was on Jacob's sons as they took their father to Egypt. However, Jacob was still the central figure in the narrative, not his sons. Therefore, to ensure that we do not lose sight of the central figure, the author, the human author, emphasized that it was Jacob who took his sons to Egypt, not the other way around. Because he said his sons drove them to Egypt. But here, so we recognize the actual chain of command, to say, we are now told that his sons, that he was the one that took his sons to Egypt. This is the essence and all underscored in verse 7, where it says, he took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. Now the word took is more literally, he brought, indicating that although Jacob's sons transported him to Egypt, he was actually the one who brought them to Egypt. Now three facts are three worth noting in this declaration of verse 7. First, only the descendants of Jacob are described as coming to Egypt. But we know that Jacob's daughter-in-laws accompanied him into Egypt, but they were not really his offspring, and that is why they were not mentioned in this verse. The concern of the author at this point is simply to emphasize that all the offspring of Jacob came to Egypt. Of course, later on, we will learn that the word all here refers only to his living descendants. By the way, really, nothing was said here about Jacob's wife. You hear nothing in this passage. We know she died before this trip. She has already died, and we know Rachel died. Leah also died before he actually went to Egypt. Now, how do we know that? He tells us in Genesis 49, verse 31. Now, it's been it's quite interesting that, except for the case that we don't know, if you notice that all these patriarchs, they were outliving their wives. Think about it. They all, except for Isaac, which we believe that the wife Rebecca died before he did, but the Bible didn't say directly that to us. But Abraham, you remember, outlived Sarah. And here again, Jacob, even though he was much older than the two wives, Rachel and Leah, he outlived them. And that says something about the longevity of those patriarchs as far as what God had planned for them. Because it's usually rare that a man who's probably 20 or 30 years older than his wife still outlived them. In any case, this is why we know that Leah actually died. Genesis 49:31 says, there Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. So remember, when we get there, he's talking about something that happened in Canaan. So that tells us Leah didn't make it to Egypt. Now a second fact is that verse 7 indicates that Jacob had more than one daughter because of the word daughters. That will imply at least two daughters. Now so far in the narrative of the history of Jacob, only Dinah has been mentioned. As we have indicated previously, her name was mentioned because she was
featured in the account of Jacob's history as victim of rape, for which Simeon and Levi destroyed the people of Shechem. Now it is, the point though is that Jacob had at least one more daughter whose birth was not recorded. Now it is wrong to include, some have done, Jacob's daughter-in-law as part of the word daughters, because of the word offspring. That would preclude anyone that is not born by him. Now the third fact of this verse is the use of the word offspring or descendant, at least according to the Hebrew. That is a reminder that God has demonstrated his faithfulness to Jacob. For you see, his family has increased and will continue to increase to form the nation Israel. Now we have considered the narrative of Jacob's trip to Egypt with his family. However, there are five principles or lessons that we have been mentioning as was going on that we need to go back and really now focus on. First, when we advise a person to do something, the advice will be most effective if it's accompanied with a good explanation as to why the person should follow the advice. In other words, you give an advice, it'd be most effective if you can give an explanation as to why that advice is good. Now, the pattern of this principle is clear throughout the Bible. God here commands Jacob not to be afraid. However, he provided him reasons not to be afraid. Now, the four promises that we have considered that God gave him was, these promises were given to him in order to say, don't be afraid, because I'm giving you these reasons and that should satisfy you as to why I've told you not to be afraid. So the point is that in dealing with an adult or even children, it is important to give a reasonable explanation as to why an individual should follow a given advice that forbids taking certain kind of action. Try as much as is within your power to do so. Second, one antidote to fear is to remember the character of God when we face events that will cause us to be afraid. Once you face an event, think about one character of God that will help you in that fearful situation. One wish you remember that the God we serve is El, the God of our power, our strength, the God who answers prayer. We should also remember that He is a sovereign God who remains faithful to His promises. So in the midst of fearful events of our lives, we should remember that God is saying to us, do not be afraid, just as He's commanded Jacob. We're telling you and I the same thing. Instead of being afraid, we shall endeavor to claim His promise to stabilize our souls in times of trouble. Third, God's plan for each believer is unique. And that's Harlan is emphasizing, but it's something that we need to talk about here. Now this means that we cannot assume that how God treated one believer will be the way He will treat another. We can't assume that. Now God's general will applies to all believers, but His specific will within that general will is unique for each believer. Now this is demonstrated with Jacob here. His father, Abraham, went down to Egypt for a short time to escape famine from Canaan. But his own father, Isaac, was not allowed to go to Egypt. However, now, God allowed him to go to Egypt for a much longer period than his grandfather for the purpose of preservation of the nation Israel. Now, Jacob's initial fear was based in part due to God's command to his father not to go to Egypt. But he should have realized that no two persons have the same identical plan from God. Hence, we all should be careful in trying to follow the footprints of others
when it concerns the specific will of God. Generally, it's a different story. But specific will of God, we have to be careful. Now, following the footprints of other believers that God had used or is using in the general will of God is something that's good. It's commendable. Even the Apostle Paul himself tells Christians to imitate him. That's in a general sense of being faithful, serving God. He says for them to imitate him. All Christians to imitate him. Now, this is according to 1 Corinthians 4:16. First Corinthians chapter 4, once you get there, because I'm going to, you hold on to that First Corinthians, because we'll get next to it after in a few minutes. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. And all I'm saying here is that it is commendable to follow the footprints of those who reflect Christ when it comes to the general will of God, not the specific will of God for that individual. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, therefore, imitate me. In other words, he has followed the leading of Christ. He has been faithful to the word. He has followed it. He's applied it. And he said those that he's teaching, they should follow him. Which means that they should imitate him. That is the general. But when it came to the specific will of God for him, the apostle only expressed something like a desire, so to say. He didn't say everyone to follow him. Now, since you already have 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 7, verse 7. Now, in this case, he's talking about, as you go to look at it, he's talking about his single status. Now, there's no question about it that it will be very beneficial for a certain kind of ministry that a man not be married. There's just no doubt about it. Because if you're married, you have a divided loyalty. There's no way you can say it or run around it. You have to take care of your family at the same time as you do whatever the Lord wants you. But if only you had to think it's about the word of God, nothing else, then, you see, you can say that you be much more devoted than ordinarily. So that's why the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 7:7, I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has his gift, another that has that. That is to say, you know, he first of all, he wants everyone to follow him and serve the Lord as he's doing. But at the same time, he realized that, well, even though the best position to be is to be single, to carry out certain kind of ministry, but he said, well, I realize everyone has a special gift from God. So what his point is, here is a unique or specific, what I call the specific will of God. So when it comes to general will of God, then that's where you can look at and imitate those who have followed Christ before us. But in terms of the specific will, we don't do that. So the point is that we should be careful to ensure that we're following God's specific plan for us, not just copying another person or another believer's plan from God. Fourth, it is children's responsibility to help their parents in their old age. Notice what when we started that Jacob more or less did nothing. He didn't lift an eye so much as an eye. His children did everything and drove him to Egypt. Now this principle that I have just said about is something that we have studied long time and continue to emphasize because of its importance. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4. Now it doesn't, you know, as we look at it, I'm not meaning that if people did what we're going to study now, that means that they're Christians. I don't mean that, but it's just that for a Christian, it will be a poor testimony if he or she did not do what we're going to see here. Every Christian is supposed to take care of the aging parents, no matter what. Now, there's no excuse not to do so. Verse
First Timothy 5:4 says, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Now you see how simple it is. But in practice, many Christians walk away from this. You cannot. This is what God says. If you truly say you're a spiritual believer, as some use that term, but you ignore your parents or your family, it says you're really not putting it into practice. Now, so it is important that when this principle is applied, that children must take also utmost care to show respect to their parents. Now, in the passage that we studied, Genesis 46:5-6, Jacob's sons were described as transporting Jacob to Egypt. Yet, in verse 7 of that, we also informed that Jacob brought his sons to Egypt with him. The point being that although Jacob must have been weak and frail due to his age, he was still the head of the family and the one who directs his family. So, a child must never take the advantage of his help to his parents as a sign to undermine their authority over them even when they're old. That is to say, just because at this point your parents maybe totally dependent upon you and helpless, so to say, does not give the child any right to talk to them as if they are the parents and their parent is the child. You should never do that. To do so is to incur the wrath of God. Finally, it is always wise to seek confirmation from the Lord when we want to take a major step in our lives. Now, Jacob's sacrifice to the Lord were for the purpose of worshiping God and ascertaining His will. Now, Jacob realized how important it was for him to be acting according to God's will, so he wanted God's confirmation about his move to Egypt. If we were wise, then we were about to take major steps in our lives, be it marriage, business venture, relocation, or whatever it is that we must seek God's guidance to know that we are in His will. And I'm sure when you do, God will truly reveal to you His will. Part of one thing He does is to provide you peace in regard to whatever it is that you're about to get involved in. So that's the applications of what we have studied so far. So that brings us to the next section, that goes from verses 8 through 27. 46, verses 8 through 27. Now, you see, this it would almost be a temptation to say, well, we can skip this whole section because there's nothing. It's just going to be listing names and names and names. But I don't think we'll do so. So suffer with me as we go through it. Well, so far we have considered the summary of Jacob's trip to Egypt with his family that included his grandchildren. Now, the human author simply mentioned in verse 7 that Jacob went to Egypt with his sons and grandchildren without any more detail. However, the Holy Spirit felt it necessary now to give us, through this human author, more detail concerning the family of Jacob that went down to Egypt with him. The information provided about Jacob's family serves really one important purpose, and that is to show that God's word to Jacob about having many descendants had been partially fulfilled. Partially. Now, the information were provided simply then, a record of the names of the sons of Jacob that are ordered, though, according to Jacob's wives and their concubines and his concubines. For you see, the sons and the grandchildren of Jacob through his first wife Leah were first listed, followed by the sons and grandchildren through Zilpah. And then the maid, who of course is the maid of Leah. Next, the sons and grandchildren through Rachel, were listed, followed by the sons and grandchildren through Bilhah, because Bilhah was Rachel's maid. So we begin with the record in verse 8 through 15. Verse 8 says, these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his descendants, who went to Egypt. Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, Shoal, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Geshon, Kohath, Merari. The sons of Judah, Er, Onan, Shelah, Perez, Zerah. But Er and Onan had died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez, Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Pua, Jashub and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Zarad, Elon and Jehalel. These were the sons Leah bore to Jacob in Padam Aram, besides his daughter Dina. The sons and daughters of his were 33 in all. Now the Hebrew text begins with a particle that is not translated in the NIV and some other versions, but the word is rendered noun or an in most other English modern versions. Now the purpose of the Hebrew particle used here is simply to alert us that the human author is about to provide us primarily the names of the descendants of Jacob who went down to Egypt with him. So whether the Hebrew particle is translated or not, it's not really particularly important as long as we recognize that the human author wants to alert us concerning the list that he was about to provide. Now the expression, these are the names of the sons of Israel, indicates that it is the names of the descendants of Jacob that are given in verses 8 through 25. Now the use of the word sons is probably because there are more male descendants than female descendants. So the best way to describe the expression sons of Israel is probably something like this: children or descendants of Israel. Again, the name Israel is used here to focus on the nation Israel in its infancy. The word descendants, like I said, is literally sons. But the phrase Jacob and his descendants, really, when it's used here, it's used to help us recognize that the record provided here includes Jacob as well as all his male descendants. Now, the clause "who went to Egypt" implies that there were sons of Jacob or Jacob's sons listed here who did not actually accompany him to Egypt in that trip, but were part of his descendants while he was in Egypt, or plainly did not go to Egypt with him. For example, we've seen that two of his grandsons did not get to Egypt because they had died in Canaan. Now Joseph and his own sons, that will also be listed in a sense, they did not accompany Jacob because they were already in Egypt. So that's going to make things very intriguing. Now the first son of Jacob, Reuben, is listed with his own four sons. Now the second son of Jacob, Simeon, with his six sons, is listed next. But this, it is interesting though, that the sixth listed son of Simeon is described in the expression. Look at the last expression of verse 10. That's very intriguing. It says, the son of a Canaanite woman. Now, see this, you know, as much as we can read through all these names, there's a reason for that. And that's what we get while we don't jump through all these names and say, well, it's just names. There are things that God wants to communicate to us. So, why is this sixth son of Simeon described as the son of a Canaanite woman? Now, it is probably Because Simeon might have married a woman who was not a Canaanite, through whom he had the other five sons given to us here. Now we say this because if Simeon had married two wives that were Canaanites, then there would have been no need or no reason to make an issue of this sixth son as having come from a Canaanite mother. For after all, Judah, his two sons, were through a Canaanite woman. We studied that in Genesis 38. But that was not made an issue in this record. So it seems that the point of the Holy Spirit through the human author is to make us aware that it was unusual for Jacob's sons to marry Canaanite women. Now, the person who married a Canaanite woman, say, was actually the grandson. Because Onan, or Er, both of them were the grandsons of Jacob, the sons of Judah. They were the ones that married, and you remember all the gory detail that we went through when Judah eventually got the daughter-in-law pregnant. So it wasn't that that's the best situation. It was married to him in that respect, except for the leverage law that we talked about. So the implication, why this issue is made here, is that Jacob's sons must have married from Haran or Mesopotamia, where they were believers, or from some other groups of people that were not involved in idolatry as the Canaanites were. Now again here, you remember we started in the first half to emphasize that the reason God had to get them out is so that they would not be contaminated by the other people. That the intermarriage between them was forbidden. Simply because, as we're going to emphasize, there is a reason for it. Now, they all have the same grandfather, going back to Noah. That's not it's not a question of the ethnicity, as some people think about those kind of things. It's not that. It has to do with their spiritual condition. And that's why God was very careful to move them out where they will be protected during this period. Now, the Bible already, later on, when they didn't quite get his message before they entered into Canaan, God strictly instructed them and gave them the reason, in a sense, as to why they should not have anything to do with the Canaanite women. This instruction is given in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 4. Now, this is an instruction that God gave them the Israelites before they went really enter Canaan. While in Egypt, there was no problem with this because of they were isolated, so to say. And you recall that we've talked about where Ezra complained that the Jews didn't separate themselves because they were marrying all other people around them. Now the reason is simply what we're seeing here. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 4. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. See the reason? He says, if these children of Israel were not protected and they were allowed in Canaan, the real result will be that their wives will turn them away from following God. That's the reason. It's not that he's just trying to keep them from, marrying their cousins. It's not that. It's because the spiritual issue is paramount in the life of any person. Now I can say, and I'm going to say this, there are very few men on this planet that are not affected spiritually by the wife they marry. Just very few. In other words, there are very few men that are strictly strong enough spiritually to say to the wife, you either follow me, up to you. Because either one, they don't have the spiritual whereabouts, by that I mean, that woman doesn't see anything attractive about you and what you claim to possess about the Lord. Doesn't see it. So, you can say, well, let's go to church and do all that. Then you don't appeal to them. Why? Because you can see it in you. And so, she then begins to drag you down. Time to go to Bible study. Oh, that's the time I went to go to this place. What do? As weak as you are spiritually, you cave it. And what you don't know is that you dig in your grave. Because you are allowing your wife to pull you down. There are very few. I mean, what I'm saying cannot go the other way around. But the emphasis, as from what we're seeing, has to do more from the woman's side. This is why God didn't want the Israelites to marry the daughters of the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Ammonites, and so on. Because it is very rare. I am telling you, and you may think I'm being a male chauvinist pig, or what they say. A person may think that it doesn't matter to me. Here is the truth. God's word can never lie. And that's what I'm saying. You can find very few men on this planet that are not affected by their wives. If their wives do not have the same spiritual bearing as they do. And when I finish, all you have to do, don't do it now. Just think about those you know. And see if the husband is very hungry for the tools and the wife is, you know what. And just see how things are with them. So here, and you say, well, I'm strong enough. Oh, no, you're not. Now I'm going to show you. We have a man that is revered in a sense, very wealthy, very handsome, married all collected about 1,000 women, 700 wives and 300 concubines. You know what the Bible said his downfall was? Think about it. The wives. The wrong ones. Because he married contrary to the truth. Well, in case you think I'm just making this up, if you go home, read the entire chapter of 1 Kings chapter 11. But for now, let's just look at verse 4 of it. First Kings, if you read that chapter, one of the things that you begin to see is, it begins to tell us about this great king. But when it began, chapter 11, it begins to tell us his downfall is because he was led astray by the wives he married. Now, it wasn't because he married 1,000 or had something to do with 1,000 women. That wasn't the problem. It had to do with their influence in his spiritual life. Look at what verse 4 says. As Solomon grew old, and of course, even if you look at the previous verse of 8, verse 3, you will see that he's already said that his wives led him astray. Now, verse 4 says, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Now you see, so David, you know, he messed up, we know all that. But there's something about David. He never wavered from his devotion to the Lord. And that's why he's compared here. to his son. Now, there's something about this whole thing. Sometimes, when the person is still a little bit strong, they might put up a fight spiritually and may succeed. But here it says, as he gets older, that's when these women came on and destroyed the career of this man spiritually. Because he thought he was being a macho man, collecting women from all over the place. And the Bible has said, you don't touch these women. You don't go after them. Now, I cannot tell you how my heart aches each time I see or hear a believer trying to hook themselves up with an unbeliever. Or even someone who claims to be a believer, but they're not as serious as that person is spiritually. Because what you do know is that is the beginning of the end for that person spiritually. Because it's very difficult. I mean, I hear people would say, oh, well, I just married him. I turn him around. Honey, you can do that. You don't have that power. He'll turn you around just like this. Or the other way around, and he says, well, I married her, and I turn her around. No, you can't. If she's not turned around before you marry him or her, you better watch out. So this is what God was protecting these people from, so that they don't destroy themselves. Now, I don't know. I mean, this is one of those things of being a pastor. You just don't know how many people that I interact with, their life is in a mess because of marriage. And these were believers who married other unbelievers completely, or those who claim to be believers, only so that they can get that husband or that wife, and once they got that prize, everything went down the hill. And from then, it has been all down the hill, because their life is one mess after another. Now, I say these things because it is my responsibility that God has given me as a pastor. I will do that. But I also say this to parents, because if you are in that situation, you must help a child navigate through this evil trap of marriage. I call it evil trap because if you don't get up in the right way, you are going to destroy yourself spiritually. And when you do, your life is going to be a miserable one. And I can assure you, and I know this with absolute certainty, there is no person on this planet that has a true, loving relationship with the husband or the wife apart from the spiritual. I can tell you that. Now you say, oh, well, I see those people holding hands. Oh, honey, they just play. They're acting. You know that. Or you should know that. They're acting. That's why every now and then you say, well, they look so cute together. How come they're divorced? Really? The problem is there's no spiritual basis. Now, I say this thing. Think about it. It's hard for some of us to live with ourselves. Imagine living with somebody else. So you've got to have a spiritual background to you so you can accommodate. But without it, you're on your own. And that's why every time I come to this kind of passage, I make sure that those who hear me, even though you're staring at me right now, that you're actually hearing me. That is for your own advantage. It is for your own good, for your own benefit. That you don't live the next 30, 40 years of your life in misery. By making that choice of marrying that person that's going to pull you down spiritually. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. We want you to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. Every sin you've ever committed or will even think about, he took care of them on the cross. The only thing left is what you think about him, the one crucified. He is the Son of God. He is God. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe
that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in Him, you will have life through His name. As many as receive Him, to them has He given the power to become the sons of God. So, all you have to do is to trust Jesus Christ as the one who died for you, and you'll receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.